Let's turn to John chapter 3 and in verse 18. John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The play between the two kinds of people that are in the world, those who are in and of the light and those who are in and of the darkness. Basically, ever since the Garden of Eden, when the lie came and became the very foundation of what we call the world system, we have been, you and I were raised in what you might say is basically a nocturnal world. Do you understand what I mean? We're basically bats at heart. We come out at night. We're more at home in the darkness. We skulk in the shadows. We're at home in a society of lies that doesn't even bother us. If we could quickly look at it and realize how many lies there are. We look at commercials on television and we know they don't tell the truth, but it doesn't seem to bother us. We accept it. Sometimes we even believe them knowing that they're not true. We listen to politician promises and we know he's not even beginning to tell the truth, but it doesn't seem to bother us. We've gotten used to lies. We live in the darkness. And by the end of this hour, I think I'll show you that we ourselves have participated in that, and we are perfectly at home in ourselves in the darkness. Because you see, we feel very safe in the darkness. We can hide from each other. In the darkness of the lie, we hide from ourselves, we hide from each other, and we try to hide from God. It is in that darkness where we hide our secret selves and don't let ourselves be known even to ourselves sometimes, let alone to each other. It's in that darkness that shame multiplies. And with the multiplication of shame, there comes the multiplication of every problem that sin has ever brought. Now, let me quickly backtrack to last night so I make sure you understand what we're saying. The two kinds of shame. We must understand this. There are two kinds of shame. The first shame is good shame. When Adam felt guilt in the Garden of Eden, that was good shame. Never let anyone talk you out of real guilt. If you did it and you feel guilty, thank God for that. That is the proof that you can be saved, if you will come and receive the pardon of guilt. It is guilt that drives me to the Savior. It is guilt that tells me I need to be saved and points me to the cross that says you can be saved. Guilt. Thank God for guilt. It's good shame. And then that feeling that Adam had, that he was inadequate, he was weak, he was helpless, he was lonely, he was afraid. That was the big word, because he was out of control of the situation. And he was no longer in the arms of God's love. Now that was good when he felt that was a good thing to feel, because any person that is severed from God should feel inadequate. Any person that is not embraced in the love of God ought to feel lonely, for again, that is the nudge that sends us to the light and to the love that will embrace us, and our loneliness is swallowed up in his love and our inadequacy is swallowed up in his strength. That's good, as long as we follow its direction. But the shame that kills us, the shame that is the very atmosphere of hell, the shame that makes that darkness in which we hide from each other because we're ashamed, that shame is that we are ashamed of the good shame. Did you follow what I mean by that? I become ashamed that I'm guilty. I'm ashamed that I don't feel in control. I'm ashamed that I feel lonely. I'm ashamed of my weakness. And why would a person be ashamed of that? Because that person believes the lie which says that if you'll declare yourself independent of God, you shall be as God. And God isn't supposed to feel guilty, isn't supposed to feel inadequate and weak and helpless and lonely. And so I believe that I ought to be able to handle life independently of God. I believe I'm supposed to have power. I believe I'm supposed to be in control. In fact, I believe I'm to be omniscient so that I even know what will happen tomorrow. I believe all these things, and then I believe I'm supposed to take that perfect life and present it to God and say, see, I'm a jolly good fellow, accept me. That's the satanic lie. And the remnants of that hang in the heads even of believers, that we've got to be this and do this, and then our other believers will like us, and God will like us, and we'll like ourselves. And then I feel guilty, and I feel terribly lonely, and I'm scared of tomorrow, and I don't know what to do in this moment, and I feel out of control altogether sometimes inside. And I'm ashamed of that. I don't want you to know that. I want you to think I'm a god. I want you to think that this man is in perfect control of all tomorrows. I know all eventualities, all contingencies. I've got it all under control, so I never worry, you see. I want you to think that, because in my addled brain, I think if you think that's how I am, you'll like me. Do you get it? And so I'm ashamed of my weaknesses. I'm ashamed of admitting I'm guilty. I'm ashamed of the very things that I should applaud. And because I'm ashamed, I hide from you, and I try to hide from God, and I put on my fig leaves. This fear that if you ever found out what I'm really like, you would reject me. Now, with that fear present, it leads almost without a thought to denial. If you think about it, as soon as I'm afraid that you would reject me if you found out what I was really like, as long as I am afraid that God himself would abandon me if he ever could get inside me and see me, while those fears are there, I will go almost without a thought, subconsciously, into denial and lies. It's a necessity. Do you follow that reasoning? It's a driving need. It's urgent to me. I have to do it, you understand. I cannot let you know what I'm like, because I so desperately need your love. I so desperately need you to like me and to affirm me as having some worth in the human race. I daren't let you know really what I'm like. So I have to lie. You understand that, don't you? I have to lie. I have to deny the way things are. And the trouble is, you're doing the same thing. And so we live in this web of lies and subterfuge and hiding from each other and covering and maskings and fig leaves, because we all believe the same thing. Go up and down these rows, every one of us, we believe the same thing, that if ever we were known to those who are significant persons in our life, that they could never really love us. So we have our fig leaves, and at God's presence, the shame increases. Have you ever noticed that when you would be alone in God's presence, or as Jesus says, you shut the door, and not praying, because so many times we pray, we yabber at the mouth at God simply to get away from him seeing inside of us. Our much talking is another fig leaf. Do you notice that? That's why you have the radio and television blasting out all day, so you'll never have to face up to who you are. There's too much noise going on. But if ever I have to stand alone and keep my mouth shut in God's presence, and I don't pray, and I don't even worship this time, I'm just here, and I'm, come on, let the lights be turned on. Oh, I'm terrified. He's going to know me as I really am. And if God knew me as I really am, he'd never have me in heavenly places. And that's why when God turned up in the paradise that has been blitzed by sin, it was a necessity to them. I use that word not positively. It's the necessity of sin. It's the necessity of shame. I have to lie. That's why Adam did what we discussed last night. What have you done? They are the most beautiful love words. Have you ever thought about that? God who knew all things that are, who was everywhere present, God humiliates himself. Have you ever thought of that? In the Garden of Eden is the humiliation of love. God came and said, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. He was where Adam was. The silly man, hiding behind fig leaves and tree trunks. God there. But God humiliated himself. He chose to put the ball into Adam's court and said, Adam, where are you? He is calling Adam out of shame. He is saying, take your shame, Adam, and bring it out here and tell me you blew it. I'm giving you the chance, Adam. I'm not going to come and discover you. I'm telling you, come on. Your choice, Adam. Come on. And then the question, the second humiliation of God. He said, what have you done? When he knew what they had done, he was there when they did it. What have you done? For the same driving reason on God's side. Tell me, Adam. Don't let me have to tell you what you've done. Come on. Open up the door that you're barricading. Fling off the fig leaves and tell me. Bring what you're ashamed of into the light, and then it's no longer shame. And you'll find God would have forgiven them right then. That was the love of God coming in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we get the impression that God came into the Garden of Eden, a God of wrath, and he's going now to damn them and blast them. I don't find that at all. He comes, the sad God. Sad, what have you done? And then really there's no judgment to follow. It's simply, well, I told you, this is the results. And then the only time there's excitement there is when he tells them how he's going to redeem them through the seed of the woman. God loved them even in their darkness, but they didn't see it. And Adam denies. He finally does come out and he finally does talk, but all he does is deny. He's got to keep himself barricaded from God. He can't tell the whole truth. He has to make excuses and blame shift and disassociate himself with what he did. You see, to stand in God's presence and say, this is me. No excuses, no blame shifting. Adam couldn't do that. Shame cannot do it. I have to hide. I have to explain to you why it was done. Because you understand, I wouldn't have done that. It was other people involved. And then Eve, who takes the blame, but did you notice she also blame shifted a little bit, rather half-heartedly. She said, the devil made me do it. Right? It was the serpent. And that goes on. Sin has a way of being passed on. We're taking the whole of the next hour to talk about that. Iniquity, how it passes on. But enough to say that Cain, the son of Adam, he didn't need any lessons in denial. It came with the darkness. And when he has murdered his brother Abel, isn't it interesting? God came and asked him the same questions. Or same similar questions. What's happened? Where's Abel? Only now man is one generation removed from the garden. And he has learned the art of barricading and denying. Only he does it now with arrogance. They stood there afraid. Cain's not afraid. He says, you're looking for Abel? Find him yourself. Am I my brother's keeper? There's an added arrogance now. Only one generation, but it's enough. We're a long way from there. We've learned the art of denial, and we do it without even thinking, hiding from each other and trying to hide from God. Let me say this very clearly. As long as I am looking to other human beings for love, for security, for significance, I will spend my life working at hiding my imperfections from them. Did you get that? As long as I am looking to other human beings for love, for my security and acceptance, my identity as a human being, then I am going to spend all my hours working at hiding my true self from them. Because shame tells me that if they ever got to know who I really am, then they could never love me. Did you realize? We even deny our age. I just want to show you how we carry this. I mean, it's almost that we feel that if a person knows we're old enough to croak, that they wouldn't love us, you see. So we hide it and we pretend. Isn't it? Come on, it's true, isn't it? What is this? Don't want anyone to know my age. They knew how old I was, they wouldn't love me. I'm trying to show you how deeply this is ingrained in us. We are so desperate for the approval of people, and in a society where youth is the standard of excellence, then I don't want anybody to know how old I am, you know. I've got to keep that a secret in case people wouldn't love me. And that's why we deny we're sick. We want to be the youthful crowd, you know. See, the truth is, denial of this reality, it's choosing fantasy. That's really what it amounts to. Because the truth is too painful to accept. And so I choose to believe a fantasy world other than the truth. Why do you think Peter, on the night of the betrayal of Jesus, went to such great lengths to establish himself in the eyes of the others as one who couldn't deny Jesus? Do you remember? You're going to deny me. All of you will forsake me and flee. And Peter explodes, and he looks at the others, and he says, these all probably will. That really, you know, get into the atmosphere. That's a nasty thing to say. These were sort of buddies for the last three. All these probably, but I will never do that. I will go with you to prison, to death. And Peter, your loud mouth, it gives me an inkling that the truth is you in your own heart know that that's exactly what you're capable of doing. You're terrified of pain and trouble. And so you're denying. I couldn't do that. I would never do that. Have you noticed the preacher who is having a personal problem with sin? He preaches against that sin, and the worse it gets inside him, the louder he shouts. You notice that? It's true. That's not a judgment. It's simply true. We all do it. We're all Peters. Because I know what I'm capable of. What I'm capable of, what I feel myself drawn toward, is too painful to admit. See, why didn't Peter say, Jesus, that's right. Right now, I'm scared spitless, and I need your help. Why didn't he say that? Because he was afraid if the truth came out, his brothers would hate him, and Jesus would despise him. So what do? Deny. And because I'm terrified inside, I deny loudly. Do you see that? See, denial is the alternative reality. In this world of lies, founded on the lie, the alternative to reality is my denials and my fantasy of the way I wish things were. This denial, it's birthed in the womb of fear. The very first words that fallen man said, God says, what have you done? Who told you you were naked? And Adam said, I was afraid. The very first recorded words that man said after he'd fallen, I was afraid. Afraid that everybody would know what I've really done, what I'm like, and they wouldn't love me. And so I lie, cover, hide. Think about this. This is so important. Are you afraid that everyone would hate you, reject you if they knew you? Have you ever really stood before God? I know I speak to believers for the most part, but let me ask you, have you ever really stood before God just as you are? We sing it, just as I am without one plea, but that is, for a person who hasn't understood fully the cross, that's the most terrifying idea. I say it again, I've said it more than once, to stand before God without an excuse. And we're so quick. We don't just confess sin, we confess sin plus. There were extenuating circumstances, you see. We have little attorneys resident within us. And after we've confessed, they all rush forward and say, but Lord, you must understand, my client got built-in excuses. And of course the blame shifting, you see, I wouldn't have done that but for the company. I wouldn't have been involved there but, you know. And of course then that isn't the confession of sin, that's the excuse of sin. See, you haven't done it yet. You haven't stood in God's presence just as you are. You've stood there hiding behind an excuse. And I suppose what we in this audience are most guilty of is coming to God with promises. See, I have never come to God just as I am if I'm telling him what I will just as be. Right? Just as I will be without one plea. No, it's... Do you know what I mean? I mean, how many, I don't know in this area, but how many on Sunday night, sometime on Sunday, they will walk forward to an altar to tell God what they didn't do and what they now promise him faithfully they will do. And absolute zero has been accomplished. Because you have come hiding behind a promise. See, are you getting the idea of this hiding business? We just can't come. We have to hide. An excuse here, a blame there, a promise here. and we're the best of promises. Rededication is usually the readjustment of fig leaves. It's see. That's all that we've become now. And I feel better, you see. I have mortgaged my future, you see. I can't pay now, God, but tomorrow I'll get up early and pray. On Wednesday I'll go out witnessing. On Thursday I'll... See, I've mortgaged my future. Now I feel better. See, I feel better now because we hid the truth from God. God knows you can't keep it. So there you were, kneeling, lying away for all you were worth. And you go back feeling better, but all we've done is live in denial. What I'm talking about is to say, this is me, God. This is the weakness of my desires. This is the way I am. And I dare to believe you love me without cause, unconditionally, just as I am, and here I am. You know, for the first time in your life, you'll understand why it's good news. For the first time, God's able to get to you because you've taken off the mask. But if I think I have to perform, I have to do something in order to justify my being loved, then I will come to you and I will try and present myself to you as the person who ought to be loved. I will go to God seeking to manipulate him with my promises and my good works, seeking to make him love me. And most of the time, those things that we hide behind, they are so foolish. I mean, they are so foolish that we're the only ones who could possibly believe them. Do you remember Aaron? Aaron is quite a study in the brick that I told you about. You know, we got a whole hour on poor Aaron. Well, I mean, if you were born into a family like that, you know, Aaron had an older sister for starters. She was the first feminist. Miriam, you ever studied Miriam? I mean, she was some lady. She was the one, when she was only a kid, she went up to the princess of Egypt and said, hey lady, you need a nurse for that kid. We read these little Sunday school stories. The princess of Egypt was looked upon as a goddess. And here's a slave of Egypt and somehow got into the palace grounds and had the gall to go up to the princess and tell her where to get a nurse for the child she's drawn out of the water, which was her baby brother. Miriam was some lady. She was the one that told Moses, it's about time you step down and let's all have a go here at leading the people. Remember that? Miriam was some lady. Well, Aaron was her baby brother. Enough said, poor kid. He was raised under that. But then Aaron, he had a baby brother called Moses. How would you like a baby brother that every time he opened his mouth, they said, thus saith the Lord? You know. And what place did Aaron have to play in life? God said, every time Moses speaks, you repeat it to the people. You know. Poor Aaron, he's a study in codependency. Poor Aaron. He is. Well, you should get the tape. But what I'm trying to say is the great day came when Moses goes off up the mountain, remember, in the presence of God. And this was his great opportunity. He put Aaron in charge. I mean, CEO for a day. I mean, he's got it. Finally, he's in charge of the people. And he acted like a good codependent. All he wanted to do was make the people happy. That's rescue them, do his thing with them. But after 6 weeks, remember, they came and they said, Moses, probably dead up there, and we need some action. And of course, instead of, Aaron knew better, but he's on this mentality we talked about last night, he's got to keep the people happy, as long as they're smiling. So he said, that's right, we'll handle that. Bring me your gold. And they brought him all their gold earrings and everything else that they had, and he melted it down. And the scripture says he fashioned a golden calf. And then he's still trying desperately to hang on with his fingernails to some semblance of truth. And he said, here is the God that brought you out of Egypt. But the people didn't listen. And they're in a wild sex party before many hours are up. What a time for Moses to come home. Right in the middle of that. And you know the story. And when it's all over with all its pain and hurt, Moses turns to Aaron, and he knows Aaron. He said, what did the people do to make you do this? Aaron said, now I'm quoting, he says, my Lord Moses, me? You know those people. They're wicked from day one. I, you can't blame me. It's their fault.
I had nothing to do with it. All I said was, bring me your gold. I put it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's a quote from Scripture. Isn't it crazy? Yours aren't much better. We put on our masks and we hide and we fence with each other. We think we're so brilliant, but we're transparent. We deny all our problems that have arisen because we're looking for a substitute for God's love. As we saw last night, all of our addictions, they're God's substitutes. It's only the unconditional love of God that can satisfy the hunger that is within me. It is only the Holy Spirit that can stimulate my spirit. But we turn to the created substances for stimulation and for a sense that we're loved. And because we know that, intuitively we know that our addictions are there to deaden the pain, anesthetize our empty hearts. We know that. And we know that if you took away the addiction, I have to face the emptiness and the pain, and it stretches out in front of me into the mist. There's nothing except emptiness and pain, and so I'm terrified that someone would take away my addiction. In fact, that's the first way you can do a spot check as to whether it's an addiction. You came away without your Valium, and when you discovered it, you're terrified to face a weekend without it. I'm terrified because now I have to face the pain. The anesthetic is gone, so I have to face the pain. And so we start denying the addictions, because we know it's the addictions that are keeping us at peace inside. Some peace, but it's the best we could find. So we say, my problem isn't that bad. We're trying to convince ourselves. I can stop anytime I want. It isn't harming me or anybody else. The truth is, I'm in complete control. Please, get off my back. I appreciate your concern, but everything's okay. We're terrified that someone would take away the anesthetic, and then we'd have to face the emptiness, and so we'll deny and lie about the hold our idol has upon us. And then, of course, those that surround the person with the addiction, those we talked about last night, who are finding their sense of identity and worth and value in their trying to help the person, they won't face reality either. Because the truth is, if we could get deep enough inside, they don't want anything really to change because they need to be needed.